Why critique the charismatic movement, or for that matter, any movement that professes the name of Christ? John MacArthur makes an appeal to charismatic friends as we continue with highlights from last month's Strange Fire Conference, today on Grace to You. Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. This is Bill Wright filling in for Carl Miller this week. Friendly fire. Ironically, that's how some critics characterized last month's Strange Fire Conference, a three-day event hosted by Grace to You. The conference brought together John MacArthur, prominent pastors and speakers from around the world, and 4,000 guests for a biblical evaluation of the charismatic movement's history, doctrine, and practice. So why the Strange Fire Conference in the first place? Why risk offending anyone, especially the faithful pastors and teachers, some of them prominent and influential, who have faithfully defended and proclaimed the biblical gospel, but who have charismatic sympathies or leanings? Wouldn't it be enough simply to agree to disagree on the charismatic issues, since we agree on so much else? Today, John's going to answer those questions and express concerns he has for the comrades who give cover to aberrant doctrine in a message from the conference titled, An Appeal to Charismatic Friends. Speaking to attendees of last month's Strange Fire Conference, here's John MacArthur.
A few years ago, I was doing an interview with NBC, and there was a huge scandal in the evangelical world, and this reporter on NBC television here was talking to me, and he said, why do you let this stuff happen? Who polices your movement? Who polices your movement? He couldn't process the fact that evangelicalism was this free-for-all that didn't have to answer to any authority or any centrality. And I said, well, really nobody polices the movement. And that's sad. Who should police the movement? I'll tell you who should police the movement. Every faithful pastor and every faithful elder and every faithful theologian, every faithful preacher and teacher of the Word of God. And I will say this. If Reformed leaders who know the truth and know the gospel and know the Word of God don't police this movement, the spiritual terrorists will dominate. It's like Islam. We keep hearing, wow, the terrorists, they're just a small minority on the lunatic fringe. And we all keep saying, why then don't conservative Muslims come together openly in mass and reject the terrorists? They don't. I think there's a heavy burden that weighs on the back of all men who know the Word of God to rise up and denounce this movement. But you don't hear that. So people say, ah, MacArthur, he's fixated on this. He's a one-trick pony. He's a one-ring circus. He's always haranguing about the charismatics. Well, if you're part of Grace Church, you'd know better than that. We've spent over 40 years going verse by verse through the New Testament. I don't think we're fixed on one thing. I came here in 1969, and since 1969, we've had one conference on the charismatic movement, and this is it. And it's come too late, really. It's come too late. We lanced a wound that should have been lanced long ago, but we've tried to exercise patience. I'm not fixated on this. And by the way, they were accusing me of that yesterday when we were only 2 days. 2 days out of 45 years. There are other issues that have occupied us, like the exaltation of Jesus Christ and every other thing in the Word of God. I was introduced by a charismatic leader once at a bookseller's convention who introduced me as, this is my friend John MacArthur, who's much nicer in person than he is in his sermons. I hope that's always true. I hope that I hold the truth with kindness. I hope I hold the truth with love. But when I open the Word of God, it must speak. And to be honest with you, I do care about the feelings of people. I do care about offending them. But not nearly as much as I care about offending God. This is an alien movement. It is an alien movement. I don't want to get into all the history of that, but I've been thinking about this a lot lately. There is a stream of sound teaching, sound doctrine, sound theology that runs all the way back to the apostles. It runs through Athanasius and Augustine, and it runs through Luther and Calvin, and it runs through the Great Reformation and the Reformers, and it runs through, as we were hearing last night, the Puritans, and everything seems so clear to them, and it runs through the Westminster Divines, and it runs through the pathway of Charles Spurgeon and David Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it keeps running, and it runs through people like S. Lewis Johnson and Jim Boyce and names that we've used, and it runs down to today to the R.C. Sproul's and others, and that's the stream of sound doctrine. They're the heroes of this generation of people in that stream. We know who they are. You've been hearing about them this week. Our heroes run back down through that same stream. We go back to the John Rogers. We go back to the 288 Marian martyrs. We go back to Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we shed tears on the pages of that book when we see what was done to the people who carried the truth to the next generation at such a great price. We have a deep and abiding love for a person like William Tyndale for what he has done. Those are our heroes. But you have to understand, this other stream of evangelicalism goes back about to 1966. When the hippies came out of San Francisco, showed up in Orange County, joined Calvary Chapel, and we had the launch of an informal, barefoot, beach, drug-induced kind of young people that told the church how the church should happen, how it should act. Hymns went out, suits went out. For the first time in the history of the church, the conduct of the church was conformed to a subculture that was born in LSD and marijuana in San Francisco, migrated to Southern California. It's a completely different stream. That launches the informal, culturally driven, culturally defined, give them what they want kind of church that ends up in the seeker-friendly church, takes a branch in the vineyard, and the vineyard leads to the excesses of the contemporary charismatic movement. That's a completely different stream. That's not our stream. Those aren't our heroes. I don't go back to Lonnie Frisbee, who led the Jesus movement and died of AIDS as a homosexual. I don't go back there. That's not my stream. But that's the stream that has produced the culturally bound, culturally driven, seeker-driven church movement. And while there are good and bad and better and best and worst elements of it, that's where it comes from. We're very different. Very different. Our heroes are very different. We know who our people are. And if you say you're on this side, and you are on this side, then you have a responsibility to be faithful to this marvelous history. If anybody's going to police this movement, it has to be the people here. This concerns me so much that if you haven't seen it already, I wrote a 12th chapter in the book. Don't open the book. I want you to read the book. But in the opening chapter, the title of the chapter is An Open Letter to My Continuationist Friends. An Open Letter to My Continuationist Friends. Who are my continuationist friends? People who are my friends, real friends of mine, whom I respect, who've made great contributions to the church, the body of Christ, who've taught all of us, who've taught me, who've ministered alongside me, hand in hand with me, with whom I've prayed, sometimes for hours and hours, with whom I've spoken and talked, hammered out convictions. But they call themselves continuationists because they want to give place to the charismatic movement. I want to suggest that they're not helping. They're not helping. We need them to help police the movement. And in that final chapter, an open letter to my continuationist friends, I give 8 important statements as to why they must help us. 1, the continuationist position gives an illusion of legitimacy to the broader charismatic movement. If you say I'm a continuationist, you've just given credence to that movement. You may want to contain that a little bit. You may want to control that. But when theologically respected, conservative, continuationist, who represent a very small minority in the charismatic movement, when they give any credibility to the movement, the whole movement gets respect because of who they are. And then you have this young generation of young, restless, reformed, young people coming along and attaching to their heroes who are open to this charismatic movement and affirming the continuation of the sign gifts. And so they follow their heroes and either embrace that idea of continuation or are open to that idea, which is essentially one and the same. When notable continuationist scholars give credence to charismatic interpretations or fail to directly condemn unbiblical charismatic practices, they provide theological cover for a movement that is deadly dangerous. Secondly, the continuationist position degrades the miraculous nature of the true gifts that God bestowed upon the first century church. And we're summing up with these statements, what you heard this week. The second point, again, a continuationist position degrades the miraculous nature of the true gifts that God bestowed upon the first century church. We know God was giving revelation during the time of Christ and the apostles. And the gifts, signs, miracles were to validate those who were proclaiming and writing that revelation. Hebrews 2:3, the gospel at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now listen, that text is meaningless. Meaningless. If the signs and wonders and miracles and tongues and prophecy and healing belong to everybody and everybody's experience today, it's meaningless. It isn't any sign of anything. Furthermore, when continuationists use the terminology of the New Testament gifts, but then define them to mean something else, they depreciate the remarkable character of the real thing. They diminish the glorious way in which the Holy Spirit worked in the foundation of the church. If the gifts practiced in charismatic churches today are equivalent to the gifts described in the New Testament, then those original gifts were nothing special. And so the era was nothing special. Hijacking New Testament terminology and redefining biblical gifts essentially degrades what was genuinely miraculous and what God was doing in the first century. Reformed continuationism aids this misrepresentation. Thirdly, the continuationist position severely limits the ability of its advocates to confront others who fall into charismatic confusion. What are they going to say to people who plunge into chaos and confusion? In the book, you're going to read some of the most bizarre things that have been basically proffered as spiritual experiences by some of the very most well-known charismatics. You're going to read about the most bizarre kinds of things that should be wholesale denounced. And we keep waiting for the denunciation to come from the continuationists you would think would know better. But it doesn't come. Now, they have given up the high ground and they can't speak because they allow for it. So by what criteria do they then discredit the claims? Number four, by insisting that God is still giving new revelation to Christians today, the continuationist movement opens the gates to further confusion and error. I mean, this is just another way of saying what we're saying. They say there's prophecy today, but it can be wrong. There's tongues today, but it's not languages. There's healing today, but it's not like the healings in the time of Christ and the apostles. The continuationist position then invites any Christian to interpret anything as from God. Any kind of gibberish, any kind of supposed spiritual experience or impression or notion or idea that floats into the head can be considered prophecy. It removes the authoritative, objective standard for questioning the legitimacy of anybody's claim to revelation. Continuationists, by allowing for any of it, end up allowing for all of it. Because they don't have any criteria to decide what is and what isn't accurate. The very idea that Christians should expect extra revelation, extra biblical revelation from God, mystical experiences, words of prophecy, just creates a theological train wreck. When you get beyond the Word of God, you can't contain the error. Number five, by insisting that God is still giving new revelation to Christians today, the continuationist movement tacitly denies the doctrine of sola scriptura. And I'll tell you this, none of my friends, none of my Reformed continuationist friends would deny the closing of the canon. They wouldn't deny that. They certainly wouldn't deny there are 66 books in the Bible. They wouldn't deny the authority of Scripture. They wouldn't deny the sufficiency of Scripture. Yet, they default on the very thing they deny because they teach believers to expect extra revelation. There's so many ways that can be abused. And I'll tell you who abuses it most. People in positions of power who want you to think they speak for God. Number six, by allowing for irrational tongues speaking, even as a private prayer language, continuationists open the door to a mindless ecstasy of charismatic expression. They will admit that tongues is not a language today. So what is it? It's this simple. If the prophecy today isn't like the biblical prophecy because today's prophecy is fallible, if the tongues isn't like the biblical tongues because it's gibberish and not a language, if the healings aren't like the healings of Christ, they're not continuationists. They're closet cessationists. They've just said it's not what it was. So what have they done? They've simply accepted a counterfeit. You can't be proud about that. That's not a noble posture to accept a counterfeit. And it's a counterfeit by their own admission. Number seven, by asserting the gift of healing has continued to be present, the continuationist position affirms the same basic premise that undergirds the fraudulent ministry of charismatic faith healers. If you say the gift of healing is still around, and you say it whimsically, there's no evidence it's around, either experimentally or biblically, but if you say it's still around, then you have just validated healers. Who would want to do that? Are they not the lowest of the low? Are they not the worst of the worst? They don't go to hospitals. They prey on the most desperate, the most severely ill, the most hopeless, the most destitute, very often the poorest, telling them lies and getting rich. Who would want to do anything to aid and abet them? And finally, the continuationist position ultimately dishonors the Holy Spirit by distracting people from His true ministry, enticing them with counterfeits. Is it not enough to have the indwelling Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit? Is it not enough to have the gifts of the Spirit? To have the fruit of the Spirit? To be graced by the Spirit? Is it not enough to have all the promises of the Spirit? Do I need to come to God and say, "Give me more, give me that other thing. I want that." What kind of deficiency are you accusing the Spirit of? You have dishonored the Holy Spirit. And you have enticed people toward counterfeits rather than heartfelt, all-consuming gratitude for the fullness of all that the Spirit has given us. And He gives not His Spirit by what? By measure. The continuationist position, I think, sends stumbling blocks into the path of sanctification, spiritual growth. For two reasons. One, it makes people think they don't have what they need. And two, it makes people think there's something they need to chase. It's really sad. A lot more can be said about that, and you're going to read a lot of detail about it in the book. But I'm convinced that the broader charismatic movement has opened the door to more theological error. Listen, more theological error than any other doctrinal aberration in this modern day. Liberalism was bad. Psychology was bad. Ecumenism was bad. Pragmatism was bad. Mysticism is bad. Nothing is as bad as charismaticism because of its extensive impact. And once that kind of experientialism gets a foothold, there's no brand of heresy or wickedness that will not ride it into the church. So that charismatic theology then becomes the strange fire of our generation, and evangelical Christians have no business flirting with it at any level. And I think this is the time for the true church to respond. This is a time for the people who now stand on the shoulders of the reformers in every area of their theology to be faithful to Reformation theology to its full, rich intent. If we claim allegiance to the reformers, then we ought to conduct ourselves with the same level of courage. Don't call yourself a charismatic Calvinist. John Calvin would reject that. John Calvin did reject that. You'll have to drop the Calvinist part. I'm concerned because I think these good and godly friends could make a massive difference in what this young generation and next generation believes about this movement if they would take a stand where they need to take a stand. Father, we thank You for our time together in these days. Thank You for the fellowship we've enjoyed. Thank You for the fresh new friendships we've made. And Lord, we've endeavored to offer this week up to You. As the truth reverberates from this place around the world, take it where You will. Use it as You desire. And that's all we can ask. And we rejoice and rest in what You do with what we have placed on the altar. Be glorified, O Lord, we pray. Amen.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. I'm your host, Bill Wright, filling in for Carl Miller. You just heard highlights from a message John preached at the Strange Fire Conference hosted by Grace to You. The title, An Appeal to Charismatic Friends. Well, a lot of people assume the Holy Spirit's work is highly mysterious, hard to define, more of a feeling than anything else. But John, I know you'd say the true ministry of the Spirit is in fact quite easy to recognize.
Yes, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is directly manifest, not mysterious, in one sense, not hidden,
Because where the Spirit moves, we see the evidence of it. Look, Jesus said that to Nicodemus. You don't see the wind, but you see the effect of the wind. So it is with the Holy Spirit. You're going to see the effect. And what is the impact of the Holy Spirit? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. So when people come to Christ, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the effect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to illuminate Scripture, to teach us what's in the Scripture. He's the anointing from God that teaches us all things. So a manifestation, for example, of the Holy Spirit's ministry is a clear understanding of Scripture, even a love for Scripture, an understanding of divine truth. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Son. So one of the evidences of that is a heart of worship and glory to Christ. We can take the mystery out of the Spirit's work. I want to help you to be able to do that. I've got three messages, taking the mystery out of the Spirit's work. We've taken those three MP3s and put them on a single CD. You will be greatly instructed and helped by this. The title, Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. Three MP3 lessons on a single CD. Request your copy today. By the way, free to anyone never contacting us before.
If you have questions about the Holy Spirit's ministry, maybe you want to compare what Scripture says about the Holy Spirit with what's commonly taught today, request John's audio series called Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. It's free if you've never contacted us before. Get in touch today. Call 1-800-55-GRACE to get this 3 MP3 CD, Taking the Mystery Out of the Spirit's Work. Again, it's free if you've never contacted us before. Or ask for it by emailing to letters@gty.org. For regular mail, write to Grace to You, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And a few words about the Strange Fire Conference series you're hearing on Grace to You. We're airing less than half the conference on radio, and what you're hearing has been significantly whittled down for time. For the full-length audio, video, and transcripts of the entire Strange Fire Conference, all the speakers and all 19 sessions, including a compelling presentation by Johnny Erickson Tata, go to gty.org. The downloads are all free. And if you want to own the conference on CDs or DVDs, maybe buy them for your church library. They're available at a special reduced price, and shipping's free. Again, to order, call 855-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Bill Wright, filling in for Carl Miller. Thanks for joining us. Be here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. Why evaluate charismatic doctrine and practice? Can it really be a matter of life and death? John MacArthur explains in his final Strange Fire message tomorrow on Grace to You.